Well, good morning. It's good to see everybody.
Good morning.
Looks like we have I remember when I taught school for McMinnville School District, they were debating extending having parent-teacher conferences on Mondays. Is that what they still are? Like, is there parent-teacher conferences tomorrow? Yeah, and then they decided not to do that because no parents would show up because everybody takes the entire week off then. And but apparently they've done that because it looks like lots of our families are gone on vacation. So I hope they're having a good time. And I'm thankful for all of you guys that are here. You know, this morning we are studying in the book of Revelation. And, these Sunday morning gatherings, as we sit under God's word and as we hear from our important part of the rhythm of the church, because it's through the word of God that he nourishes us and shapes us and builds us up as his people and makes us, causes us to live under his lordship and in his kingdom in a way that's distinct from the world. You know, last week we looked at Revelation 4 and 5 and we read some portions about it this morning during our worship time. That was kind of neat to just see those woven in with the song. So thank you for putting all that energy in, Brian, for that. But what we saw in Revelation chapter 4 was that all of creation worships God, and that God is worthy of all worship. And the main kind of reason that they were worshiping God was that he was the creator and the sovereign one. He is the creator and the sovereign one over all things. And that as the one in whom we have our very existence, and as the one who controls all of the affairs of humanity, he's worthy of all worship. And we see that kind of summarized at the very end of Revelation chapter 4, starting in verse 11. It says this: "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." He's the sovereign one. Because of his will, that everything is created and exists. And he's the creator of all things. But then we saw in chapter 5 this interesting scene unfold, and we'll talk about it briefly in a minute, where the son goes up and receives this, or the lamb goes up and receives this scroll from God himself who sits on the throne. And then all of creation begins to worship him. And this is what we read together this morning in Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. And they sang a new song: "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." You know, what we see is that Jesus is the only one who's worthy to open that book. And we saw last week that book kind of represents the unfolding of God's plan of bringing justice to this world, of bringing judgment upon wickedness, and of rescuing his people in the midst of it all. And that Jesus, by virtue of his death, burial, and resurrection, is the one who is worthy to unfold that plan. You know, as we get into the chapter 6 though today, chapter 6 is where we really begin to start focusing on some of the future events that the book of Revelation talks about. And chapter 6 is this account of Jesus beginning to break those seals on that scroll. And we're going to be going through, hopefully, about 5 1/4 of the seals this morning as we go through there. And as Jesus breaks those seals, what we find out is that all sorts of chaos begins to be unleashed upon the earth. And as you read the New Testament, what you understand is that there's this sense as you study the New Testament that as the return of Christ nears, like all of the things that we're going to see in Revelation chapter 6 are going to increase. There's this time of increasing chaos and trouble. But in Revelation 6, it's as these things unfold, it's not just about future events. And if you remember back when we spent all that time at the beginning of the book of Revelation talking about what the book of Revelation is and how we're to understand it, we saw that a lot of times it talks about these future events, but it frames them in such a way that it explains our present realities today. So it's not just about future. It's these future things are relevant for us right now today. And that's exactly what happens with the six seals. There's this sense of these things are already the case, and they will also continue to be the case and increase in the future. You know, one of the things that kind of hints at is there's this already but not yet sense of the kingdom. We've talked about that a lot. And you see that back in Revelation 1. Flip over with me to Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. Right at the beginning of the book. And we spent some time on this at the very, yeah, probably that first week that we were in it. But it says this in Revelation chapter 4, like John writes, and he says, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. It's interesting, like, knowledge that they're in Asia, this province of what was and what's today Turkey. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne. And then listen in verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Like, John is declaring that right now, today, that Jesus is the ruler of all the kings of the earth. He is the sovereign one. But then he goes on, and listen to what he says. He says, and he has made us, oh, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, that by virtue of his love and his redemption of us, he has made us, verse 6, to be a kingdom and priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So not only does Jesus reign over the kings of the earth, but those churches that find themselves in Turkey and the church today that finds herself in McMinnville are living under his authority, under his word, and like represent the present kingdom. But then very next verse, listen to what he says. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. What he's saying is that the church lives in this age in which the nations around her are in opposition to God. That's why when he returns, they're going to mourn. We're going to see that, like Revelation chapter 6, that unfolds in all of its like fury when we get to the sixth seal. But what that all means is that the church right now today finds herself like under the rule of Christ as a present manifestation of the kingdom of God. But we're not all that we are to be, because we're waiting for that day when Jesus returns so that we can experience the kingdom in its fullness. In fact, that phrase, behold, he is coming from the clouds, is a reference to Daniel chapter 7, which the outline of Daniel chapter 7 is kind of what drove like Revelation chapter 5. The events in Revelation chapter 5 are a description of those same things that Daniel chapter 7 spoke about, that Jesus goes up to the throne and receives from the throne all the authority over all the nations. And so as Jesus takes that scroll and he's declared as the one who's worthy to break the seals, he begins to break the seals. And so all of these things beginning in Revelation chapter 6, verse 1, really kind of began at his ascension when he began to rule over the earth. And they will continue until the day of his return. And in fact, they will escalate as the day of his return nears. But as we get into this, I don't want you to like just like fall prey to the notion that this is just all future, because it's our reality today in this world as we live as part of his kingdom. So if you are, if you would, please stand with me as we read Revelation chapter 6, and then I'll pray and then we'll get into it together. This is the word of Christ for his church. And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying as with a voice of thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. And when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat upon it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard, as it were, a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine. And when he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. And authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and with the wild beasts of the earth. And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony that they had maintained. and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to them each a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. And I looked, and he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind, and the sky was split apart as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for your sovereignty over all the nations, and I thank you for your intimate care for the church. And we would just ask this morning as we study this message of yours to your church that your spirit would apply it to our hearts and our minds and strengthen us for whatever you might lead us into as we follow you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. You know, this morning as we get into this, I don't really have it's going to kind of unfold like an outline, but it didn't really play out like an outline in my head. But really, as we go through these first six seals, this is the message I think that Jesus wants his church to understand, that the anguish of this age, and this would be my outline, that'll be our first point, the anguish of this age, our suffering as God's people, and here it is, are not out of control. Not out of his control, they are not without purpose, and they are not the final word. The anguishes of this age and the sufferings of God's people are not out of his control, they are not without purpose, and they are not the final word. You know, as we get into the first four seals, as we talked about those, where this Jesus is. So you have to have the image here that Jesus went up and he got this scroll, and the scroll is the unfolding plan of his rescue and bringing justice to the world. And before the scroll opens, he has to break all of these seals, and he starts breaking them one by one. And the first four seals are the seals that represent like the four horsemen of the apocalypse. How many of you have heard of the four horsemen of the apocalypse in some other context than like the Bible? Yeah, just for kicks during my study, I did a web search for like the four horsemen of the apocalypse, just to see what kind of like pop culture references there are to the four horsemen. And it's pretty impressive. Like there's in the late 80s, there was like some professional wrestlers, four of them, or the four horsemen. In fact, I saw an interview by one of them. Being a horseman's not, it's not something you take on and put off every during the day or whatever. He says it's a way of life. It's a state of mind. Pretty awesome. Metallica. I told some people, there's no way I'm going to let this. I wasn't planning on reading Metallica this morning, but how often do you get to read Metallica when you're preaching? Metallica has a song called The Four Horsemen, I think it's called The Four Horsemen. This is Metallica. The horsemen are drawing near. On leather steeds they ride. They've come to take your life on through the dead of night. With the four horsemen ride, or choose your fate and die. Right? That's Metallica, which is... There's all sorts of theological problems with that verse, but honestly, I've been doing a lot of reading about the book of Revelation, and that's not as bad as some of the stuff that I've read. So Metallica weighs in. The best one was from this group, and I didn't know much about it, but I've mentioned it to a couple people, and they've heard of this organization called the Gottman Institute that talks about like relationships, and this is the best one. The four horsemen of the apocalypse is a metaphor describing the end of times. We use this metaphor to describe the communication styles that, according to our research, can predict the end of a relationship. I would go with Metallica over that one if I had to take the choice, but... Yeah, and so I can counsel you now about when you're doing those things that are going to end a relationship out of Revelation chapter 6. Where was I going with this? Oh, I just wanted to work Metallica in. All right. So now that we're back at Revelation chapter 6, let's look at those seals as Jesus begins to break them and as the events that lead up to the unfolding of that moment when he comes in all of his glory to judge the world. And the first seal is probably the hardest one to understand. And it says this, and verses 1 and 2. And when I saw that the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the living creatures saying with a loud voice, or the voice of thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. You know, as we read that, like our first inclination when we hear conquering and to conquer is to think that he's going out and he's going to like overcome nations through war. But we find out that the next seal is about war. And so this first seal is probably not about war because that comes a little bit later. What we find out, you know, as you look at this one, you see like there's this description of this rider. He's on a white horse, and there's that same description of Jesus is in Revelation 19, where Jesus comes on a white horse. It says that he has a crown on his head, and that idea of, and it's the victor's wreath for those that overcome. And it's something that was promised to the people of God, that if you overcome, I will grant you the crown of life, this victor's wreath. You see that he went out. And it's actually the same word that's used in chapter 5 of Jesus. It's used of the church as an exhortation to the churches, that he went out overcoming and to overcome. It's the same word, conquering and to conquer, that's used throughout Revelation so far. So you get this picture of this first rider is a rider who kind of looks like Jesus, who kind of looks like one of his people, and who promises that you can overcome, but isn't Jesus. Isn't one of his people. And if you follow him, you won't overcome. Metallica's wrong on that point. You don't side with the four horsemen. You know, what we find out is that this first seal represents that there will be false teachers and false Christs and false hopes and false messiahs that come and offer like a way to escape the anguish of this age, but are really just like imposters. In fact, we can see that in Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus speaks about these exact same events, these first seals. He speaks about them in Matthew 24 to his disciples. This is how it reads. And he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered them and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You will be hearing, that's the first seal, right? You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you're not be frightened, for these things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. So Jesus speaks about these first four seals and the same here in Revelation 6, and he does the same thing in Revelation 24. In Revelation 24, he's a little bit more explicit. There's false Christs and false prophets who will arise and lead many people astray. The second horseman then shows up. And this one's a red horse, back in Revelation chapter 6, verse 3. And when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. And another, a red horse, went out. And to him who sat upon it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men should slay one another. And a great sword was given to him. So you have this image of this next horse, this red one that comes out. And wherever he goes, like war and conflict breaks out and suffering follows. Then the third horse, this black horse comes out. And he broke the third seal. I'll skip to verse 6. And I came, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat upon it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard, as it were, a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. So it's interesting, this horseman that rides out is carrying a pair of scales. And back in the day, you know, these are the balances where that you would go purchase things. And so when you go to purchase like wheat or barley to feed your family, you would pay a certain amount of money. And it's, we don't really, you know, like use these same terms today, but these are exorbitant prices. they're like many, many times at like 14, 15 to 20 times what those things would normally cost. Kind of like Disneyland, right? Corn dog at Disneyland will be for a denarius. And so what Jesus said back in Matthew 24 is that there will be famines, and that's exactly what's going on here. He's saying, like, wherever this horseman rides, there's gonna be famines where even providing for the basic necessities of food will be like exorbitantly expensive. So you've got these false teachers that go out to deceive people. You've got wars that go out and just create suffering and conflict. You've got famine that goes out into the world that causes people to hunger and then it says an interesting phrase, but do not harm the oil and the wine. You know, there's some debate about this, but I think the best way to understand that is that the oil and wine were like the luxury items. And so what he's saying is like these famines that go out into the world are going to impact for the most part those people that are like the most vulnerable and like the poorest and the weakest. But there is this, those that have access to oil and wine, the powerful, the privileged, the elite, the rich, it's not going to impact them. So what we see is this disparity between the rich and the poor and kind of widespread suffering of like the masses as the elite sit in all their comforts. You'll have famine and inequity and economic oppression throughout the world. And then the fourth seal rolls along. And this is a summary of the fourth seal. And I think the way that this fourth seal like plays out is it's a summary statement of the other three. So you know, kind of, I think the best way to understand those first three writers is not necessarily that they're a sequence of events. Like this is going to happen first, then this is going to happen second, and this is going to happen third. But that these horsemen are unleashed. And that, you know, the idea of horsemen is like symbolic, right? These things are unleashed upon the world. Like these terrifying riders are unleashed upon the world. They ride through the world, and wherever they go, like, this is what follows. But the fourth seal is broken. Verse 8. And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat upon it had the name Death. And Hades was following with him. And authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and the wild beasts of the earth. So this fourth horseman is the most terrifying of it all, because he doesn't only ride out by himself, but he has an entire army riding with him that's called Hades. Hades was the place of the dead. So his name is Death, and he rides out with the place of the dead. And it talks about he has authority over the fourth of the earth. And it's not talking about geography there, but he's talking about numerically. What he's saying is like he can go forward and reap this great harvest of death throughout the earth. And it's not going to touch everyone, but wherever he goes, death and Hades follows, and people die through famine, through war, through pestilence, and through the wild beasts of the earth. You know, what Jesus is saying is like, as the day nears, all of these events that we experience throughout the world today are just like preparatory for that scroll to be opened. And these terrifying riders ride out into the world and create havoc. And the same thing is true today. I think those things, again, will escalate as Jesus, like, nears. But from the time Jesus ascended to the Father and took his throne over the kings of the earth, that those things have always been happening. Wars and famines and false teaching, and death. Now, it's important to realize, though, as we get into this, because remember, Jesus is writing to his beleaguered church that lives in Asia, that lives under his reign, who lives in the midst of these people that are hostile to like the kingdom of God. And we saw as we went through the seven churches of Revelation, some of them decided just to assimilate with the world to avoid like hardship. Others chose to isolate themselves from the world. And those two churches that were faithful to Christ. And with that faithfulness to Christ caused suffering. And Jesus was promising his faithful church, if you're going to be faithful, like things aren't always going to go well with you. And what he's doing here is he's revealing like this is that these things are not just the sign of a world out of control, but they are absolutely under his control. Because look what it says back in verse 2. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it had a bow and a crown. And a crown was given to him. You know, as this horseman rode out, like a crown was placed on his head, like there was authority granted to him. It happens again. And it said in verse 4, a great sword was given to him, the one that brought war. I think in verse 8 it says, an authority was given to him over a fourth of the earth. You know, you have this mysterious thing happening where it's Jesus who's breaking the seals. It's Jesus who's sending out these riders onto the earth. And like, you know, if you're hearing this, like in the church, what Jesus is communicating to the church is all of these terrors that go out into the earth are not outside of my sovereign control. In fact, I reign over everything. So take courage, church, because they are not without my control. Now, if you're thinking about that, you know, it should raise some questions. Like, how do we understand the mysterious and providential workings of a sovereign God amidst all of the anguish of this world? And that's something that we get confronted with as Christians all the time. Like, how do we understand this conflict that I'm in? Or how do I understand this sickness that I'm suffering under? How do we understand these, like, trials that I'm in? Is like, God outside, like, has God forgotten me? You see that all over in the Psalms. Like, how long, O Lord? Like, where are you? And what Jesus is doing is he's reminding his church that, you know what, in the midst of all these terrors of the world, that there's two purposes going on. There's the purposes of the enemy, and there's the purposes of evil, but I'm sovereign enough to turn those for my purposes as well. In fact, we see that in the book of Job. I have it up on the screen in Job 1, 20 and 21. What happened to Job is that, like, there was this dialogue between that Job doesn't know anything about between Satan and God, and Satan demanded, like, permission to, like, persecute Job, and God granted him permission. And all sorts of, like, terrors befell Job. His kids were killed. His property was stolen. His house was burned up. Later on, after these verses, his wife, like, was a nuisance. I didn't know what else to say to be politically correct. So his wife was all perfect and wonderful. But this is what, after all of this calamity befell him, like, his family was killed. His property was destroyed. His possessions were taken. This is what happened. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. Let me just stop there for a second. There is a way to enter into, like, suffering, whether it's famine or war or, like, all of the suffering that maybe false teachers bring upon you, whatever it might be, there's a way to do that involves both mourning and worship. Like that sign of him tearing his clothes and shaving his head, he entered into deep, deep sorrow. In fact, if you read over in Job chapter 3, that his sorrow is so deep, like when we read it, it makes us all uncomfortable. But then at the same time, it says that he worshiped. Like Job was learning the secret of, like, genuine mourning and genuine worship. And then he says this. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What you realize is that there was Satan that was working his schemes, and yet Job understood that the Lord was sovereign over it all, that the Lord gave him those things, and the Lord was the one that was sovereign and took those away. He was able to mourn and worship at the same time. But then he says this, or the text says this, through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. It wasn't wrong for Job to attribute those, like, things to, like, God's ultimate sovereignty, but there's a way to do that, like in Job's understanding, that preserved God's, like, holiness and his goodness and his justice at the same time. He didn't blame God, but he didn't sin either. There's this way to enter into sorrow and mourning that like where we embrace, like, genuine mourning and in the same breath, we can acknowledge the sovereignty of God over all things. And that's what Jesus is trying to teach his church. You know what, church? Like, Satan has his schemes, but they are not outside of my control. So take heart. Take heart. You know, so what do we do with some of these things, and how does God work in those sufferings? And I think I just wanted to take a little bit of time, kind of application-wise, just to think through, like, what are some of the ways that God uses suffering, and how do we understand this? And what it says back in Revelation chapter 6, verse 8, like, gives us a hint. And the second half of the verse, it says, "And authority was given to him over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and famine and pestilence and the wild beasts of the earth." Well, that's actually a quote or a direct reference back to Ezekiel chapter 14. In Ezekiel chapter 14, God is talking to the nation of Israel who is enslaved to their idolatry. And he says this, I have it up on the screen, Ezekiel 14, 21 through 23. "For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send my four severe judgments against Jerusalem, sword, famine, wild beasts, and plague to cut off man and beast from it." Yeah, go back. Yeah, so you have this moment where God is telling his people, like, you know what, I'm going to send these four things out into Jerusalem, sword and famine and wild beast and plague, the same thing that we saw the fourth horseman distributing out. And it's going to bring my judgment upon your city. And what we find out in this is that even in the midst of this, I don't know if judgment, the way we use that word, is the best way to do it, but this is the disciplining hand of God on his people. Because look what he says next. There's this redemptive quality to this suffering. He says, "Yet behold, survivors will be left in it who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Behold, they are going to come forth to you, and you will see their conduct and their actions. Then you will be comforted for the calamity which I have brought against Jerusalem, for everything which I have brought against it. Then they will comfort you when you see their conduct and your actions, for you will know that I have not done in vain whatever I did to it." You will know I didn't do in vain whatever I did to it. You know, there's this, like, God's redemptive purposes, even in the midst of, like, these four horsemen who go out throughout the world, are not in vain. He is accomplishing what he wants to accomplish. They're not in vain. You know, which means a lot for us when you find yourself in that moment of, like, struggle, and it feels like everything's out of control and you can't control it yourself, and you wonder, like, if, like, disaster is just going to befall you. For those that belong to the Lord, he doesn't use those things in vain. You know, that not only does, like, the anguish of this world, like, serve God's redemptive purposes in us as his people and cause us to, like follow him, but they also serve as a warning. In fact, Jesus uses this in Luke chapter 13. He talks about natural disasters that way, and he says this: "Do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So there was this, like, natural disaster, or just kind of like this accident that happened where the Tower of Siloam fell and killed how many people? 14? 18? 18 people. And he asks the question, "Do you think they were worse than everybody else?" And his answer is no. Let me just pause there, because how often when we see calamity befall somebody or some city or some group of people, like, oh, they deserve that, right? We do it all the time. And if we don't articulate it out loud, we do it in our hearts. But what Jesus says is, that's not the right way to think about it. If calamity befalls somebody, he says, it's not because they were worse than you. This is God's warning to you. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. We should look at the calamities and anguish of this world as a warning of what's to come. Because as bad as things can get here, it's nothing compared to what's coming. The anguish of this world also frees us. Romans 8, 22 through 25 says this: "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." What he's saying is that those trials that you find yourself in, that groaning that you feel, is meant to like direct your hearts to that day when all of it will be taken away and that you start to live in hope. It frees us from our love affair and infatuation with this world and makes us long for him. There are all these good reasons, and there's more that God uses, like suffering in this world, to accomplish his purposes under his sovereignty. But in the midst of all of that, I don't want us to miss something. I think it's just the way we are as people. But there is this how many of you guys, when you're around somebody who's like in the midst of like intense suffering, sometimes feel a little bit uncomfortable, and you start to get self-conscious, oh, I don't know what to do, and so you're worried, and so then all you do is blurt out some Christian phrase oh, God's sovereign, brother, cheer up. Really? That was really helpful. Thank you. I feel so much better now. You know, we have this desire within ourselves to fix everything all the time. At least I think I do. And we feel like if a person is in the midst of that mourning and that anguish, we feel like we have to fix it right away. You know, it's interesting, and I forgot to quote this when I was back in Job, but Job 1 and 2, this calamity befalls him. Job 3, he mourns. Job 4, his friends show up. Or actually, it's in Job 2, his friends show up. But they don't start talking until Job 5. For several days, they just sat with him. Which was better than when they started talking. Because when they started talking, guess what they did? They threw out trite religious cliches that did nothing to soothe Job's problems, and it went on for 24 chapters of the book of Job. And Job just gets angrier and angrier and angrier, and finally he loses it, and even he wasn't worshiping God at this point, he was accusing God by the end of it all. But then God shows up, God works in Job's hearts, and I don't know if you can go back there, Jan, but he says, there it is, I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. My relationship with you, God, as deep as it was just a rumor. Now I see you face to face. God brings us through these trials to make him all the more real to us. But that doesn't mean we don't suffer. In fact, the book of Romans, after that passage in Romans 8 that I had read, the book of Romans tells us to weep with those who weep. It doesn't tell us to cheer up those who weep. It doesn't tell us to fix the problems of those who weep. It just tells us to enter in at whatever level at the very least, it's just to enter into their suffering and weep with them. Because the mourning of this world is genuine and deep and real. And my God's sovereignty, while it helps us give explanation, it doesn't take away the pain that we feel. In fact, I keep forgetting this guy's name, Dustin Shramek says this. We believe that weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. That's a quote from Psalm 30. It is faith in our good and sovereign God that enables us to wait until the morning. But we must never forget that often the night is long and the weeping uncontrollable, and no amount of good theology is able to take the pain out of suffering. Too often we allow ourselves to believe that a robust view of God's sovereignty in all things means that when suffering comes, it won't hurt. God's sovereignty doesn't take away the pain and the evil that confront us in our lives. It works them for our good. The pain of suffering is both dark and deep. This is crucial to see. For when we minimize the pain, we fail to love others and we fail to honor God. I think that's important for us to realize, because we could have a good and robust theology, and because we have this good and robust theology, not obey that simple command in Romans chapter 12 to weep with those who weep. Because the pain that we feel in this world is deep and it's real, and it's meant to make us long for the next life and free us from this one. But the sufferings in this world aren't just limited to like disease and famine and war and all of the, like the human conflict that comes along with those things. But as we get to the fifth seal in verses 9 through 11, we find out that sometimes like the suffering is unique to the church. Look what he says. And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. So the fifth seal opens and there's this scene of like these martyrs in heaven. And it says that they were killed, they were slain actually because of the word of God, because of their faithfulness to the word and the testimony that they had maintained, the testimony of the gospel and of Jesus Christ. And they were in, their souls were in the presence of God under the altar, it says. That same phrase, the word of God and the testimony that they maintained was used, of, like John used that of himself in verse 9. He found himself, Revelation 1 verse 9, he found himself in exile and he says this, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. What he's saying is that the faithful church, if they're going to stay true to God's word and they're going to stay true to the gospel, is sometimes going to incur a suffering that's unique to them. And it says that they were, there's two words I want us to focus on. Their souls were underneath the altar, it says. And that they were slain. This is the first mention of the altar. All through chapter 4 and 5, we had this description of this throne room. And there was never a mention of an altar. And here John brings in this imagery of an altar. An altar is where you offered sacrifices and where the worshipers would come and sacrifice in worship to God. So by John bringing this idea of the altar here, he's saying for the people that remain faithful to Christ and suffer for it, whether it's like that ultimate offering of martyrdom or whatever suffering you might bring, there is this sense where it's an act of worship to God, to remain faithful to him in the face of suffering. It's an act of service to God, and there's even this redemptive quality to it as people look on and witness your commitment to Christ. They're beneath the altar. Like the ultimate worship of the Son, of the Lamb of God, is to remain faithful to him no matter what. No matter what the world throws at you, no matter what terrors may rise, to remain faithful to Christ. But then the next thing is really, really kind of surprising what happens, because you would think the souls that have been slain in heaven, oh, that's the other thing. It says that they were slain. It's the same language used to refer to why Jesus is worthy. It's because he was slain. This is because of their identification with Jesus. Like you can't identify with Jesus and be faithful to him and not expect the same treatment that he got. So to worship him, we need to be able to be willing to lay down our lives and our preference and all of those things we hold so dear. And sacrifice them in worship. But verse 10 is so interesting. And they cried out with a loud voice, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood with those who dwell upon the earth? Like, really? Even the church in heaven complains? Like, really? Sorry, that was kind of a joke. But that's exactly what's happening. The church, these saints are in heaven, and they're complaining for God, and they're complaining because he hasn't avenged them. Probably, you know, raises some questions in our mind. Jesus' answer to them is interesting. He says this, and there was given to them each a white robe. They were receiving this promised blessing of the righteousness of Christ, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer. Just take a breather. Until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. Jesus doesn't tell them why, but what he does tell them is you know what? That like this isn't outside of my plan either. I've got a plan for this. In fact, I know every single person that's going to die for my sake. And my plan is not fulfilled yet. So just relax. Enjoy like the rewards of what it means to follow Christ. But there's part of us that probably pushes back against that because you might be struggling with the thought that these righteous saints in heaven are longing for God to avenge them. You know, We all, you know, we've been around, like most of you, I don't know, like all of you, but most of you have probably been around church enough, or in our culture, it's even like, oh, we're supposed to love people. We're supposed to forgive our enemies. We're supposed to do good to them. We're supposed to, like, pray for them. We're never supposed to seek our own revenge. Like, we know all of these commands, and yet there's these saints in heaven who are saying, avenge us! Doesn't seem very Christian, and it doesn't seem very Christ-like. And some of you might struggle with that, but if you're struggling with that this morning, that there's this, that you can be faithful and righteous in one hand and long for God to bring justice to this world, I want to submit to you that maybe it's an indication that while you know the right things to do, you've cut yourself off from the very, like, thing that will enable you to do it. Even though you might know the right thing to do, like forgive your enemies, pray for them, do good to them, turn the other cheek, you might have cut yourself off from the very truths that will enable you to do it. Because God doesn't just, like, tell us to forgive because he forgives, to tell us to, like, not take our own revenge because he won't. He tells us just the opposite. In fact, back when we were in Romans chapter 12, Tyler was preaching. He doesn't know I'm going to quote. Oh, he's not here. He walked out. Sorry, Tyler, you got your 15 minutes of fame, and you're not even here to appreciate it. But he said, I don't know exactly what he said, because I didn't have time to go back and listen to the whole sermon, as good as it was, but I got this from his notes. He said this. He says, in the face of all of that evil, you know, because he was talking about how, and I know this to be the case for you. There are people here who have been abused and victimized and neglected and slandered and mistreated and betrayed and robbed, and the list can go on and on. Like, I know that. In fact, I think that's true of all of us. Tyler said this, in the face of that evil, it's hard to forgive and it's hard not to hate. It is also very easy to feel alone. In that space, the outcry of our hearts is, I can't just let this go. I can't lay this down. I have been wounded and hurt and suffered injustice. And if I just let it go, do they just get away with it? Is that evil supposed to just not matter to me? Is my hurt supposed to just be ignored or forgotten? This response comes from our intrinsic desire for justice and is motivated by the fear that it will not be made right. It is in this place that we hold on to unforgiveness and bitterness and hate, and in so doing, we enslave ourselves. But then he quotes John Piper and this one line, if I lay this down, who will pick it up? If I lay this down, who will pick it up? Isn't that our fear? Like, these are real wrongs that have been committed. These saints have been like brutally murdered. In fact, when I was in Rome, I went to the Sistine Chapel, and the front wall of the Sistine Chapel that you looked at, like when you were singing praise songs or listening to the priest speak, were these pictures of all the different ways people were martyred. There was this dude holding his skin that because he was skinned alive, right? Other people had, I don't even know what all the torture devices, some people were holding different torture devices that they were killed upon. There's this, and I think it's a scene right out of here, Revelation chapter 6. There he is. Welcome back, Tyler. I just quoted you. Yeah. You probably just slipped out for humility's sake, not to, like, be here when we spoke here. I appreciate that, so. Man, that's amazing I can ever stay on track. But that's our fear. If we lay it down, who's going to pick it up? But Jesus says this, and then Tyler went on to talk about what Romans chapter 12 says. And Romans chapter 12, 19 says this, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. He says, don't take your own revenge. Why? Because God will. This is an amazing, deep, and like somewhat terrifying truth, that we can lay down those wrongs that have been committed to us because we know that God will pick them up. And because we know that God will make it right one day, and that justice will be served. God takes justice deadly seriously. to the point where he sent his son to bear the justice that we deserve, that I deserve, by nailing him to the tree. And all of those injustices of the world, the weight of all of that guilt that people bear, it will be dealt with one way or the other. It will either be fully paid because Jesus took it on himself and became sin for them and died in their place, or they will bear that themselves if they never come to rely on him. They will bear it themselves for all eternity. But justice will be served, so we can lay it down. We can lay it down because God will pick it up again. And that's what the saints are longing for. Like, how long until that day when you make it right? When those things that we've been forgiving, and those things that justice will be satisfied. It'll either be satisfied in the person of Jesus Christ, and so we can let it go because we know Jesus has dealt with it there, or it'll be satisfied in the judgment. But it will be served. You know, so first of all, if you're a person that's still bearing your guilt, and you might not have ever thought about that, judgment day, my challenge to you and my encouragement to you is take refuge in Jesus, because he's the one that bears your guilt. He's the one that bears the punishment you deserve. And if you believe in him, you will be set free. And for those of us that struggle with forgiveness, that struggle with the pains that we're carrying and those wounds that we're healed, just find refuge in him. Find rest in him. Because one day those wounds that you suffer will be healed. One day there won't be any more suffering. One day there won't be any more tears, because Jesus will come back and establish his justice and his peace upon the earth forever. And that's what brings us to this sixth seal, is that the anguish and suffering of this is not the final word. The anguish and suffering that we encounter is not the final word at all. That one day Jesus will return. And I'll develop this more, Lord willing, next week, the sixth seal, but let me just read it and listen to what happens in response to these saints, crying out in heaven. You know, and this is speaking about the presence of the Lamb. Listen to what it says. And I looked, and behold, he broke the sixth seal. And there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole earth, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. There'll be this day when, all of those things that we think are so sure and so stable will just be, shaken. The stars and the sun and the moon and the mountains. And the kings of the earth, verse 15, and the great men and the commanders and the rich and among and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? One day, all of the earth will be shaken. The sky will open up. Everyone will see the God sitting on the throne, and the Lamb will be coming back in his wrath, and no one will stand. Justice will be served. All of those wrongs will be made right, and the kingdom will be established in its perfection. So, Brian, why don't you come up to close us? But if you're struggling, whether under the suffering of those natural things or suffering because you're remaining faithful to Jesus amidst family pressures or friend pressures or pressures at work or whatever it might be, or you're struggling with just what it means to forgive other people, take heart, because Jesus is going to fix it. Learn to lay things down so that you're not controlled by the bitterness and hate, because you know that God will pick it up again. And one day it'll all be made right. So Brian, why don't you close us, and then I'll close us in prayer. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that your son sits upon the throne and that he's worthy because he purchased us from every tribe and nation and people and tongue, and that he's made us to be his kingdom. He's made us to be his priest, to serve him and worship him. And Father, I would pray for us as your church that we would remember your sovereignty and your power, and that nothing happens that's outside of your control. And even though we don't understand the depths of the mystery of all that, that we would take heart, and that we would persevere, and that we would remain faithful to you in the midst of it all, for your glory. Father, I thank you that you hold on to us, and that you don't let us go, and that you care for us, and that one day you'll make right all of the wrongs, and that so Father, I would pray that we would faithfully represent the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ in this time, this age where your word is going forth and your gospel is being proclaimed, and you're drawing people to yourself. Father, I would ask that you would use us as your people to that end. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.